Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of fellowship together this evening, for all the nutritious food that we've enjoyed. We thank you for the many blessings that you bestow upon us, our freedoms, our prosperities. And Father, we pray that we will be good stewards of that which you have provided for us, that we will be able to use those resources in a way that honors you, Father. Father, we just pray this evening as we take this time to look into your word that we will be sensitive to what the text says and to what the Holy Spirit would have us to understand. Father, we ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight we're picking up and we're going to cover Revelation chapters 8 and 9. I did take a little bit time this morning and I wrote a little section on idolatry, which we may or may not cover depending on how much time we have at the end. But if we have time, I'd like to go through it. I think it's relevant to the section of Revelation chapter 9. It's mentioned there. So we are picking up in Revelation chapter 8, and I'm going to read this introduction here to this, which covered the last two chapters that we covered, chapters 6 and 7. And Revelation chapter 6 presented six of the seven seal judgments. And after Revelation 6, it was followed by an interlude in heaven, which included the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish believers, as well as a worship scene in heaven that included martyred saints. And so you have this break after the six seal judgments are given, and then you have this break. And in Revelation 8:1, it picks up with the opening or the breaking of the seventh seal. And so Revelation 8:1 says, "And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now the text doesn't tell us why there was silence, and it could just be that this is, in effect, quiet before the storm that is coming. But John just reveals that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I heard somebody jokingly say one time that this verse is proof that there are no Pentecostals in heaven, because there was silence for half an hour. But then verse 2, John opens up and he says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God." And these seven angels, I've wondered if these are is a reference to the seven spirits. Because remember, we talked about whether the seven spirits mentioned previously is a reference to the Holy Spirit or to these seven angels that are primary in accomplishing God's will. And it's hard to say, except that they are the ones who are going to blow these seven trumpets. But John says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God." And the picture here is that they are ready to do his will. And he writes, "And seven trumpets were given to them." Now, throughout the Bible, trumpets were used to reveal God's judgments, his pending judgments. For example, go back with me to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And when you just look up, if you just do a word study on trumpets and you look through the Bible, what you'll find is that, again, the trumpets signify that something important is about to follow, but it also signifies God's righteousness. And for example, in Exodus 19:6, make sure I'm at the right, 19:16. It's always helpful when you read the right verse. He says, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." And so it's a picture here of judgment, of a righteous God who is entering into covenant relationship with the Israelites. And he says in verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." It says, "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently." And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. And eventually it comes to the point to where the people are going to say, we don't want to deal with God, Moses. We just want to deal with you because God's a little intimidating. But again, you have this picture of this trumpet. And it signifies that something important is about to follow. And then you see it in Exodus 20:18. Again, and all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. And then you also see the trumpet mentioned over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. And this is taken to be a rapture verse in which he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." But again, this reference to a trumpet, again, signifying that something important is about to follow. And then we also have a reference to the trumpet mentioned over in 1 Thessalonians 4, which, again, here speaks of the rapture of the church. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will be raised, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." But again, this trumpet, again, signifies that there's something that's about to happen, something important. So these seven trumpets were given to these seven angels. And then he says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." And remember that we had talked about that is a picture of a pleasing aroma to the Lord, the picture of our prayers. And like in Psalm 141... Psalm 141. It's a psalm of David. He starts in verse 1. "O Lord, I call upon you, hasten to me, give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." And so here's a picture of again, prayers coming up before the Lord as a pleasing aroma. And then in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5. He says, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense," he says, "which are the prayers of the saints." So again, this picture of this angel who comes and stands before the altar, and he's holding this golden incense, and much incense was given to it, again, that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which are before the throne. And this picture of these prayers being added here, and we'll talk about this here in a second, I question whether or not these are prayers that were offered by tribulational martyrs. And notice what he says in verse 4, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand." And then notice verse 5, "And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake." So this is a picture of judgment that is coming upon the earth here. This angel throwing this altar. It says, you know, and he took the censer and filled it with the fire and with the fire of the altar and threw it on the earth. Now, remember back in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, you have this picture here. We talked about it last time. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" So this is what they're crying out to the Lord. This is their prayer, as it were, that they're crying out to the Lord. And they're asking, you know, how long before you avenge us, you know, upon the earth? And it says in verse 11, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also." And so there is a cry to the Lord that says, you know, how long, O Lord, before you're going to, you know, before your justice will go forth and these people will pay for what they've done? And we talked about it before. I think of the passage over in, I think it's in 1 Thessalonians. Let me chase it down. Second Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul makes the comment, he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." But verse 6 comes to mind when I think of this, when he says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Now, the challenge for us as Christians is when we come under attack by somebody for our Christianity, is that we don't retaliate ourselves, that we don't try to execute vengeance ourselves. And I think of Romans 12 on this one. As a matter of fact, we had a discussion about this at the prison the other night. Some of the guys there are going through some hardships. And, you know, Romans 12:13 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." But notice verse 17, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so as I was reading about this section here, about how you have this angel who takes this incense and with the prayers of the saints, and he takes it, and he takes some fire from the altar, and he fills, and it says that he took the censer and filled it with fire on the altar and threw it to the earth. And then you have this picture that there follows these peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And so I take it that this is in response to the prayers of the saints that have been martyred. And so this is God executing his righteousness upon the earth. And then it continues on. In verse 6 it says, "And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And then you have this this first, second, third, fourth, and I've underscored these here in the scripture reference so that we can follow them. So he says, "And the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood." And when I read this, you know, I can see the hail and the fire. But to say that it's mixed with blood, and then it raises the question, whose blood? And it made me wonder if it was mixed with the blood of the saints. Now, some have taken this differently. Some have taken this that this was just mixed with something that was red in color. But I take the blood in just a straightforward way, in just a straightforward reading. Now, he doesn't tell us whose blood it is. But again, whenever you're interpreting this, you always have to interpret it back within the context of the passage, of the overall book. It says, "And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Now, several things about this. First of all, we notice that the judgment originates in heaven. And you're going to see this pattern, that it starts in heaven with the sounding of the trumpets, and then the judgment comes from heaven to the earth. And that's going to be this pattern, from heaven to earth, from heaven to earth. And the other thing that you notice is not only is the judgment severe in the sense that here we have a third of the earth was burned up and a third of the trees were burned up and all the green grass was burned up. Well, this is obviously going to affect vegetation, which will affect economies, which will bring about starvation in many parts of the world. But you also get the idea that this is a very controlled judgment because only a third is destroyed. And God could obviously destroy everything if he wanted to. But the fact that it's only a third shows that this is very precise, that the judgment is a controlled judgment. We might even say it's tailored for these people, for this situation, for this time in history.
Was a third of the earth, a third of the trees, but all the grass.
Okay.
And all
the green grass was burned up.
Which has implications of,
Right. Yeah, the effects of this, I mean, if you really think it through, you're absolutely right, that it would affect animals, and we think of it from the human perspective. But it's going to affect everything. I mean, it's, you think about how this might even affect climate, because so much of our atmosphere is regulated by the number of plants that we have on the earth. It's going to have quite far-reaching ramifications. And then verse 8, it says, "And the second angel sounded, and something like." By the way, you'll see this a great deal, the terms like and as. As a matter of fact, Revelation 9 has the terms like and as more than any other chapter in the book of Revelation. But you'll see John use these terms like and as. And he says, "Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood." And it made me think of the judgment upon the Nile, in which the Nile was turned to blood. And again, you read commentators, and it's a question as to whether this is blood that comes from the animals that die, that winds up getting mixed with the water, or if the water itself turns to blood. Either way, it's destructive. I take it that the water itself becomes blood. But you have this something that is like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And then it says, and then a third of the ships were destroyed. And just out of curiosity, I Googled how many ships are active in maritime activity today in the world. And Google has it at over 52,000 ships are currently active in oceans around the world. And to say that a third of the shipping industry is destroyed, I mean, that's going to affect navies, military, it's going to affect industry, the shipping of goods from continent to continent. And again, the fact that it's a third demonstrates, that again, the control that God is exercising over his creation. And then verse 10, it says, "And a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs." Now, sometimes star in Scripture, which is a light-emitting object, is often how it's understood. But a star in Scripture refers to an astronomical body, generally, whether it's a comet or a planet. But sometimes it refers to angels. It refers to angelic beings. And I take it here that this is not an angelic being. But he says, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. So here what we have is a picture of fresh waters being polluted. And again, this is going to affect all of life. It's going to affect animals. It's going to affect plants. It's going to affect people. And he says, and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. So apparently this is going to have a poisoning effect upon the waters. And then in verse 12 it says, and the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten. So this is going to be impacting light sources, so that a third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And I was thinking of Luke 21 on this one. Luke 21:25, because this was prophesied in the Lord's discourse about the tribulation. He says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. But this sign in the sun and the moon and the stars, to me, is the corresponding passage that Jesus prophesied about. But again, here we have this loss of light. And again, you think about how this is going to affect plants and, you know, who thrive on sunlight and photosynthesis. And you think about, again, how this will affect the economy when people can't operate by the light of the sun, you know, for just their everyday activities. And there's also a psychological aspect to this as well. You think about, you know, with that sort of darkness, I mean, that affects human disposition, our attitudes. I'm sure you've all heard of SAD, right? Seasonal affective disorder, which is a form of depression that occurs in some parts of the world because of very little exposure to the sun. As a matter of fact, the state of Washington, I think, has rain like 156 days out of the year or something like that. But you know, they have a lot of people out there that, because of the minimal amount of sunlight that they get, it affects their attitude from day to day. As a matter of fact, I was listening to a lady one time on a radio show where she was being interviewed, and she said that in her living room she had her wall painted sort of a sunshine yellow with a big picture of the sun there on her wall. And she said she did that to try to offset, you know, the seasonal darkness that is common for that part of the world. But again, you think about how this judgment will impact all aspects of human life. And by the way, these judgments that affect the biosphere and the hydrosphere and the light sources, these are all fit within the realm. I mean, even though they're heavenly in origin, they are judgments upon the earth, they're still within the realm of nature as we think about it. We think about light sources. We think about water sources. We think about food sources, plants and trees and so on. And what's interesting is the judgments that are about to come, we're about to see here in a second, which are actually greater than these four judgments, these four trumpet judgments, whereas these judgments come from seen sources and known sources. The judgments that follow are going to come from unseen sources and unknown sources. They're going to come from the spirit realm, as it were. And the pronunciation that follows in verse 13, he says, I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. And so there's a warning that's given here that the last three judgments are going to be more severe than the previous ones. And the impact is going to be more severe, more destructive. And it's going to, again, derive from unknown sources or unseen sources from the spirit realm. And so in going over to the summary section, Revelation 8 opens with a scene in heaven in which there was silence for about half an hour. Again, which perhaps, and by the way, you'll hear me use different terms, and I've shared this before. When I'm teaching, I will say this means, and when I say this means, I'm talking with certainty that I believe that this is what this means. But then there are other times where you'll hear me use the word probably. This probably means, because you can't be dogmatic, you just don't know from the text. And then there are times where I will use the word possibly means. And so, you know, sometimes when I'm interpreting a section of Scripture, you'll hear me use those different terms. Because, again, we're just not 100% certain, and really, you know, it's impossible to be dogmatic. So Revelation 8 opens with a scene in heaven in which there was silence for about half an hour, which perhaps anticipates the approaching storms, the storm of judgments that are coming. Now, afterwards, John saw seven angels who were given seven trumpets, which judgments will be poured out upon the earth. And part of God's judgment on the earth, I take it to be in response to the prayers of the saints. For after their prayers have ascended, his judgments will descend. And this is God acting consistent with his character. And really, it's right for God's people to expect God to dispense such righteous judgment. As a matter of fact, I was having a discussion again with some of the guys at the prison the other day. We were talking about Genesis. In which God comes to Abram, remember, and he tells Abram that he's about to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abram gets concerned. And what's Abram's concern? His nephew's down there, right? Lot. And so he starts this negotiation with God, right? Where he says, you know, if there's 50 righteous people in the city, will you spare the city? And God says, yes, I'll spare. And then he starts thinking, there might not be 50 down there. Oh, Lord, what if there's 40? Yes, I'll spare the city if there's 40. And he's thinking, oh, there might not even be 40. What if there's 30? And you think he's really pushing it with God here, you know, this haggling, as it were. And God says, yes, if there's 30 people, I will not destroy the city. And he starts thinking, there might not even be 20 down there. You know what? Okay, oh Lord, what if you're 20? What about 10? He finally gets down to 10 and he stops. He's thinking, okay, Lot, his wife, three sons, three daughters. You know, so he's really, and there wasn't even that. There wasn't even 10 righteous persons. But God still answered the desire of his prayer, which was that Lot would be spared. But it's interesting that Abram knows something about God. And it's almost like he calls God to account for it. It's like he's holding him responsible for it. And you see in verse 24, I'll kind of pick up in the text here. He says, Genesis 18, I'm sorry. Genesis 18. Well, let me start in verse 23. So Abram came near and said to God, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? You see, that doesn't seem consistent with God's character, that God would destroy the righteous with the wicked, right? And he says, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? But notice what he says in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Because in effect, that's not justice. That's not justice. And he says, far be it from you. And then he makes this comment that I love. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? And so God is the judge of all the earth. And the question for us as believers is, do we trust that God will dispense justice in the time and in the manner that is consistent with his righteous character. It becomes a trust issue for us. And so, you know, there are times where we feel like there's an injustice going on around us. We feel like we are treated unjustly. I mean, you can imagine how the martyrs felt during the time of the tribulation. Here they're holding fast to their testimony and to the word of God and to their testimony of Christ. And yet, for such an activity, they're persecuted to the point of death. And again, it's completely right for them to pray to God, like we saw in Revelation 6, and say, you know, how long, O Lord? You know, how long before you avenge those who attacked us? And so again, this is consistent not only with the character of God, but consistent with God's people to expect God to dispense justice upon the earth. And so that's part of what we're seeing here. And so again, this idea that God's judgments upon the earth are in response to the prayers of the saints, and that after their prayers have ascended, his judgments then begin to descend upon the earth. And I have a quote here from Charles Ryrie from his little commentary on Revelation, the Everyman's Bible Commentary. By the way, I strongly recommend that little commentary. It's a very small book, but it's Ryrie, and he's typically very concise and very well written. And he says, who are the saints whose prayers are being heard here? He says, at the very least, they are the saints of the tribulation who are living on the earth and who pray to God for an outpouring of his wrath on the godless rebels on the earth. He says, but they may include the saints of all time whose longing petition for the coming of the Lord's kingdom are now about to be answered. And I can see that. There's a section, and we talked about it before, where God is very patient, and we appreciate his patience. I appreciate his patience. Many years ago, he should have struck me down, and you know I should not even be alive as a human being. And I think he's still patient with me. In fact, I know he is. But I think of that section in Genesis 15, in which he... In Genesis 15:16, where God is talking about how Abram's descendants will be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years. And he makes this very interesting comment in Genesis 15:16. He says, then in the fourth generation they shall return here. And he says, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it's like there's this cup where their iniquity just keeps adding to it. And by the time the Israelites come out of captivity, 400 years later, this cup of iniquity will be full, and God will then begin to dispense judgment upon these people. But it's like he's patient with them for long periods of time. I mean, and you can see this with his own people. Look, read through Judges sometimes. You talk about the failure of the Israelites. Read through 1 and 2 Kings. You want to talk about idolatry. I mean, God was very patient with them. Now, he judged them, and eventually he was faithful. He is faithful. And you think of Deuteronomy 28, which talks about the blessings and the curses that God will bring upon his people. And God is faithful. He's faithful either way. He's faithful to bless if they're obedient, and he's faithful to judge and to discipline if they're disobedient. And the Israelites had such a relationship with God that they knew exactly what to expect from him. They knew exactly what to expect from him because he's faithful to keep his word. And he would be faithful to bless if they were obedient and faithful to curse if they were disobedient. And God is faithful either way. But he's also very patient, and when you read through the Judges and you read through 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles and you read about Israel's history, you see where God was very patient with them. He didn't dispense judgment right away. And so one can see how during this time of tribulation where you have the sinfulness of humanity is being built up until finally God is going to judge these people on the earth who have rebelled against him, and he's going to pour out his wrath. And going on in the notes here, the judgments originate from heaven and are sent to earth to judge those who are in rebellion against God. And so we see that occurrence, that again, it's a from heaven to earth direction. And four of the seven angels sounded judgments against the earth, burning up trees and grass, against the sea, creatures in it, and ships, against rivers and springs, poisoning the waters, and the sun, moon, and stars, diminishing the light sources of the earth. And then I have a quote here from Warren Wiersbe from his Bible Exposition Commentary, which I recommend that as well if you don't have that. Wiersbe's pretty solid. He says, the first four trumpet judgments are natural in that they affect the land, the salt water, the fresh water, and the heavenly bodies. The fifth and sixth judgments involve the release of demonic forces that first torment and then kill. And the last trumpet judgments create a crisis among all the nations of the world. But they're actually more severe, and that's where the three woes come in, that they come from these demonic forces. And finally, there was a pronouncement concerning the last three judgments, describing them as three woes. Now, the first woe unleashes, and this is what we're about to see in the next hour, that the first woe unleashes the locusts of the abyss. And the second woe releases the four angels imprisoned at the river Euphrates, which winds up killing a third of mankind. And the third woe occurs when Satan is cast out of heaven to the earth. And we'll see that in Revelation 11:14 and 12:12. But again, these last three judgments, these trumpet judgments, are described as woes because, again, of the severity of them. So...